If you've just come in for the second service, we're at E. Arrival at Mara. This is page 2 of the handout notes. Arrival at Mara, page 2. Mara, Elam, and Rephidim. And if you want to glance over to the flip side on your map, notice that what Israel is doing now, they cross the Red Sea up near Pihaharoth, and they begin to go south in the Sinai Peninsula, called the Wilderness of Shur. The Wilderness of Sin is in there. And they come down to Mara, then farther south to Elam, then farther south down to Rephidim, and then finally we will settle at Sinai, and that's where we'll get the law, the tabernacle, and worship, and then we'll start the journey again on up toward the land of Canaan that God promised to them. But what we're coming to is the fact that Israel is going to have to learn, as we stopped last time, a very, very important lesson. Israel is going to have to learn that she must trust God for her daily needs. Now, we ought to add one thing when we talk about this, since we're saying Israel has to learn this. We ought to note, and we'll get to it today, how heavily the New Testament goes back to this period in the history of the nation of Israel for lessons in the Christian life. We'll look at Hebrews 3 for a New Testament perspective. 1 Corinthians 10, in addressing the church, is going to say, we in the church can make exactly the same mistake that Israel made. And once we come to trust Christ for salvation, God is working in our lives to see that we come to trust Him for a daily life situation. So let's go now to Exodus chapter 15. And the arrival at Mara, on to Elam, on to Rephidim, will be in 15:22, and we'll end up in chapter 19 in verse 2. So we're picking out 3 geographical locations to see the lessons from them. Chapter 15 in verse 22 is the illustrative problem that Israel has to face in order to learn to trust God for daily needs. Verse 22, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So the essential problem that we're going to find at these places is going to be a no water situation. Now, in a no-water situation, we can't very well identify with that, because I have never in my life faced a crisis for drinking water to survive on. That is an abundant thing with us, but if you can imagine a desert area, and the first time in Israel in the Middle East I didn't catch this. This time, since we took a bus from the Jerusalem area down along the coast to El Arish and Cairo, you soon began to realize about halfway down there that if it weren't for this bus capsule that I'm in, we couldn't survive, because there is, in those areas, no water. And consequently, you've got about 2 million people out there in the middle of a sand pile. And consequently, the no water is a matter of survival for them. Now, what we'll find in these situations is they come to a no-water situation and they complain. And in sequence, God will respond by exhibiting grace. And He will give them grace, water. Now, let's begin with the first sequence of this at Mara. Chapter 15, verse 22, there's no water. And they came to Mara, for they could not drink the waters of Mara, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Mara. So the people, again, notice the response, grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So notice you've got the critical testing situation, and they respond by complaining. Now at this point, the only note is that they complain. One of the interesting things that we'll find out is this. Whenever we come up against a no-water situation, our response to it over a protracted period of time will make us like the problem. Israel is going to respond to the bitter waters eventually by becoming a bitter people. And the interesting thing is that the wrong response is made to a problem rather than trusting God. When the wrong response is made to the problem, we soon become very much like the problem itself, and it has its impact, and we'll see that working out. So notice the situation of no water, verse 22. The response of the people, they grumble in verse 23. And then Moses cries to the Lord. And in verse 25, he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. He threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. And there he made a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. So notice this whole thing is labeled a test for Israel. And notice, in response to the test, they flunk. No water, they complain, and God supplies water on the basis of his grace. All right, move on from that place to chapter 15 and verse 27. Notice again, God provides for them. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. And what have they done so far? The only thing that they have contributed so far to their credit is griping or complaining, emphasizing God supplying the need in terms of grace. The emphasis, and again we ought to ask it, why did God lead them by supernatural power out of Egypt to put them in the wilderness to die of thirst? Very simple reason. The simple reason is they've got to learn that God responds by supplying all of the details of life for us. All right, now let's move on to chapter 16, and we're going to arrive at Rephidim now. Verse 1, then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to him, would God we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out. Notice, loss of perspective. You have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. All right, notice the griping, complaining on the part of Israel, and what do we have coming down in verse 4? We have God's response, and this time we have grace food. Because in verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven upon you, and the people should go out and gather a day's portion at every time, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction, and so forth. So notice again, we're getting a pattern. A need is created, and instead of trusting God, they complain, and God responds by giving them grace. So they're getting a good lesson that every bit of food you swallow is the grace of God, and every glass of water you drink is the grace of God. And this is the lesson that God is drumming across to Israel. Now, Israel is very, very much like us. They don't learn that under pressure situations, trust God. Simple lesson, but they don't learn it. Now, whenever we fail to learn a lesson like that, guess what God does? He says, you have not learned to respond to me in a no-water situation. That is first grade. I'll guarantee one thing. You will retake first grade over and over and over and over and over until you pass. Now let's turn 40 years to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers 20. Numbers 20. We're going 40 years down the road now. Now, what has happened between the no water situation at Elim and Rephidim and Merah? What has happened? God has supplied food. God supplied water. He threw in a half a dozen miracles or so to take care of them. So they got all kinds of history behind them. And we're coming up, and notice the fantastic growth of Israel. Because in chapter 20 and verse 1, then the sons of Israel, keep in mind, we're 40 years later now, the whole congregation came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam was buried there, died there and was buried there, and there was no water. See, same test for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished by the Lord. What did they learn? Absolutely nothing. However, there is an interesting picture here. Is when it says, we have a change in verbs about their response. Remember, the first place they went was called Merah. the noun form meribah in Hebrew means bitter. And in verse 3, it says, the people thus contended. And when we look at the word for contended, it's a Hebrew verb, riv, R-I-B. And if we would put down the word meribah, you can see the correspondence. That's the noun, which means bitter. And you can see the R and the I and the B in that word. And the difference is the reeve is simply a verb meaning to be bitter. And then the noun form is meribah. So it's interesting that protracted failures of a test brought them to the point of bitterness. 40 years of failing to respond in the right way makes them much like the problem. In other words, when they fail to handle it in a trusting way, some of the characteristics of the problem come across to them. There was bitter water, you've responded not by trusting, and protracted over a period of years, and you'll become just like the water. You'll become very bitter. The New Testament warns about that in Hebrews. It warns believers not to become bitter through God's discipline and God's chastening. All right, now let's take a look at this period from the perspective of the New Testament. And go to Hebrews chapter 3, the journeying period from the perspective of the New Testament. Hebrews 3. Yes, Tim. All right. The question is, if the believer responds and becomes bitter, is that where they end up? Not in the sense that of being absolutely locked in. Right. Okay, the hardening of the heart in Hebrews 3 is not going to be related to Pharaoh. It's going to be related to Israel. How they provoke God by their stony hearts, which essentially was a refusal to trust God. Sure. It's not a locked-in situation that a believer can't get out of. But you're certainly with bitterness. Your testimony is lousy, and you're tough to live with. People probably wish that the doctrine of eternal security were not true. Yes. Okay, the journeying period from the standpoint of the New Testament. The key word that comes down in Hebrews chapter 3, we have it over and over again. Notice it in 3:11. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. The word rest simply means a cessation of activity. It's not loafing. It's the idea that we can relax because adequate supply is made for us. Verse 18, to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest? Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore let us fear, lest a promise being made of entering into his rest. Verse 5, and again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 9, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest to the people of God. 10, for the one who has entered into his rest has rested from his works as God did from his. And then in verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. So notice the have an expression about the purpose of God for relative to the believer. He wants us to live in a state of rest. The Christian life involves activity, it involves battle, it involves doing, but it's in a relaxed manner that all of this type of thing is to be done. Now, the Old Testament gives basically two illustrations of rest. One is Canaan. That's what's focal in 3:7 through 11 of Hebrews. The other is the Sabbath day of the Old Testament. Now, basically, the lesson is going to be very, very simple. We're starting the journeying period. Israel never got into the borders of the land as God intended it, never entered Canaan, quote, rest, the place of God's provision, for only one simple reason. They just couldn't learn that the promises of the Word will work only when we respond by believing them. Faith was the lesson they failed to learn. And notice you have that stated in 3:19. And again, this is looking back over this period that we're studying right now. And in 3:19, we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Now, in order to make that a little bit forceful, let me give a few things that Israel did that did not cause her to miss the promised land. For example, we have the incident of Exodus 32 when they made a golden calf. Very interesting. That was a horrible sin. They made a golden calf, but that didn't keep them out of Canaan. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 32, and I'll show another thing they did. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 17. Speaking of some of the sins of the people, it says they sacrificed to demons who were not God. To gods they have not known. So we've got on the part of Israel, they sacrifice to demons. That sounds like a horrible thing, doesn't it? But you know what? Sacrificing to demons didn't keep them out of the promised land. What did? Guys, just too simple, isn't it? They wouldn't mix faith in with the promises of the Word. Look at Numbers 25. And we can multiply these. Just putting forth a few of them to show how horrible unbelief is. Chapter 25, verse 1. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. So you have the fornication of the people with Moab. And it's interesting, these are horrible things, but that is not what kept them out of the promised land. Now I want to be very careful with this statement because we're not condoning anything. Listen, commit any sin you want, but don't commit the sin of unbelief. Make any sense? When I say commit any sin you want, I'm not recommending anything, saying do it. I'm trying to make a point. I'm trying to make the point that how God responds to those who do not believe in the credibility of what He says. And here you have Israel, and if you go out and commit any sin you will, God will discipline, so don't do it. And it's displeasing to God, but I'm trying to make the comparison that here's Israel that commits fornication, here's Israel that sacrifices to demons, here's Israel that builds a golden calf, and yet God says, why didn't they enter in, Hebrews 3, verse 19, to the land? Why? Very simple. Unbelief. If you happen to be here this morning, and you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, may we remind you that whatever you may have done, be doing, or plan to do, really is irrelevant compared to one sin. And that is the sin of failure to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. Same thing works with us as believers. So we really pretty well set it up. We pretty well set it up this week, haven't we? How many pressure situations have we gotten in? And instead of relating to the Word of God and relaxing in it, we have done what? We have, in essence, we've taken the load on ourselves. We've responded to Israel with fright, with trepidation, and all of this sort of thing. And really, God is saying, they didn't enter in, you won't either. And notice in chapter 4 of Hebrews, He makes that application very clearly. So we won't just look back at them in the context. Chapter 4, therefore let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. So notice, the New Testament perspective is the events that happened to Israel in the Old Testament have strong application to us. So the first illustration then of rest is Canaan. The second one is Sabbath. The concept is that in verse 9 of chapter 4, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered into His rest has ceased from his works as God did from His. Now, what's the idea of why did God work for 6 days and Sabbath or rest the seventh? Because He was tired to catch up for the next day? No. He rested because He was done. Why can we rest in regard to salvation? We can rest regard to salvation because the work of the cross is done. It's finished. There's nothing for us to add, and therefore rest is available for us. We have a position in Christ. What can you add to that? That's where we can rest, in the supplies. We have the promises of the Word. What can you add to that? That, again, is where we can rest, always. All right, a pattern of teaching emerges, and we're down at the bottom of page two, in our notes. The pattern of teaching in Hebrews 3 is, and I give you this simply so you can perhaps read it with more understanding. In 3, 7 through 11, you've got Israel's experience narrated. 3, 7 through 11, you've got her experience narrated. Verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. How do you harden a heart? Unbelief. When they provoked me, how do you provoke God? Unbelief. Notice these are all synonyms for disbelief. And the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me by testing me, saw my works 40 years, therefore I was angry with that generation, and said they do always go astray in your heart. How do you go astray in your heart? Unbelief. And they did not know my ways. How are we ignorant of God's ways? By unbelief. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my... How can you make God so mad that He will not just say you'll not enter, but He will say, I take an oath you'll not enter my rest. How do you provoke God like that? Just don't put the faith to His word. Very simple thing. Then notice the next thing is in 12 through 15, and that is Israel's experience applied. Verse 12, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil. What's an evil heart? We don't have evil hearts, do we? An evil heart is an unbelieving heart, and so forth. So you have an application, and then you have in 16, Israel's experience interpreted. What did all of this mean? And 16 begins by rhetorically asking, who provoked him? And so forth, and the answer, of course, those that did not believe. Now, let's, before we leave the New Testament interpretation, look at 4:2. And this will lead us to a statement that I want us to try to remember on page 3 of our notes by way of application. 4:2, for indeed we have also had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them. That's a very interesting statement. How can the word of God be without profit? Well, in this context, the word of God did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So the idea is simply this. God gives the promise, His promise. We must supply response, faith. Else, the word does not profit. And we put a statement up at the top of page 3, and again, so you will not have to write it and can simply think on the idea. Notice, coming out of Hebrews 4:2, the profit gained from the Word of God is determined by each hearer's individual response, faith or failure. And that means, that accounts for a lot of things. How come some believers just grow by leaps and bounds in 6 months, and some believers have been around 60 years and have not reached the level of maturity? Very simple. It just depends on what kind of stew you make, whether you make any mixture of faith with the promises or not. And that's subjective. And that means of the, 300 bodies we have here this morning, that there will be no growth some places. It's all up to you. There will be more growth than others, but it is, again, personal response, and that is a tremendously important responsibility, and no one can do that for you. The person sitting next to you cannot believe a promise for you. The person that may want to help you, pray for you, and be concerned so bad that they weep day and night over you, but they can't do anything for you. They can get God's word to you, but the response, again, is always, always personal. So let's review it once again. The profit gained from the word of God in any given situation is determined by each individual's or hearer's response, and it is always an issue of, I failed because I did not put the faith to it, or we responded by faith and grew. All right, now let's go back to the song that Israel sang over the Red Sea incident. Chapter 15 of Exodus. Now, in going to chapter 15, remember chapter 15 is a response. It's a response to the event of chapter 14. Incidentally, here's there are, how many of these notebooks left? Okay, if you want to pick up, there are 7 or 8 of these notebooks left, $2 a piece. You cannot beat the price on them. And if you want to pick them up, you have them where? Okay, they're under the table. Pick them up, and if you can't afford, go ahead and take one anyway. All right. Okay, we got the Psalm of the Red Sea, and we want to look, first of all, at the summary of deliverance. The summary of deliverance is chapter 14, verses 30 and 31. And out of that, we need to learn 3 things taught by that. Let's read the verses first. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. Now here's the thing that we want to get. Number one, notice this shows how Old Testament saints increased their faith. It shows us how Old Testament saints increased faith. And why has the Holy Spirit put that here? So that we can learn how to increase ours. Now, how did they do it? Notice the way that this shows how they increased their faith was by they observed objective truth. That's how you increase faith. They did it by observing objective truth. They observed objective truth. Can you think of anything more objective than dead bodies? There they are. And notice how that developed their faith. Reading verse 30 again. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. They observed objective evidence. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord used against the Egyptians, that was very objective. Can you imagine how vividly that would be riveted in your mind? The wind comes up, the waters part, and you come through on dry land, and God pulls the curtain, and the waters come back again, and you see the 600 chariots and the charioteers, probably 1,200 men involving the driver, floating in water, up on the seashore, drowned. That's objective truth. And what came out of it in the last part of verse 31? Well, as a result of observation of objective truth, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. How do we increase our faith? We increase our faith by observing objective truth. That's the purpose of what we're here for this morning, to look at the objective truth of God's Word. That's the way faith grows. All right? Second, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing what? By the Word of God, which is objective truth. All right, the second lesson coming out of verses 30 and 31 is this shows how to respond to a no way out situation. Shows how to respond to a no way out situation. Now put yourself in that for just a moment. Israel comes to the Red Sea, and she's literally hemmed in between two things. Drowning. There's the Red Sea. People normally don't walk on water. And behind them is the Egyptian army. So what can they do? Well, there is absolutely nothing that they can do in this situation. And in the midst of a no-way-out situation, with no means that they can take whatsoever, God simply says, stand still and look at what I'm going to do for you. So how do they respond to a no-way-out situation? They respond by anticipating God's delivery. Third, this incident in chapter 14 that the psalm is going to be written about shows a third thing. It shows how God deals with every detail of our problems. Every detail of a problem. What's the first thought? If God provided a wind and split the Red Sea apart, what's going to be your first problem? Hey, it's muddy. God dealt with the detail of that that problem. When they went through the Red Sea, what's to keep these charioteers from lobbing a bunch of spears into our back? Well, look at how God took care of that detail, chapter 14, verse 19. Took care of it real neatly. Normally, the angel of the Lord led the group. But in order to deal with the little detail of how do we keep these Egyptian spears from being lobbed into my people, I'll just move in the rear and get between you and Egypt. So verse 19, the angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. So notice not only is the Red Sea split open, but God's going to dry up the land so nobody's tootsies will get wet, and he's also going to put the angel of the Lord back there to keep you from the Egyptians. And notice the pillar of the cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So verse 20, it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was a cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave late at night. The one did not come near the other all night. So notice you have through the narrative of chapter 14 all kinds of details coming up. The only people that have problems with the details of crossing of the Red Sea are the Bible critics, and they have all kinds of problems in this particular area. But notice Israel didn't. God took care of every detail of the problem, and therefore we have a beautiful example of the way God does this. Now, why do you think the Holy Spirit put this information here? Very simple. He wants us to understand that God can handle every detail of every problem that we ever face. Now, one other thing comes out very vividly in this section, and that's a couple of things about the character of God. The character of God with reference toward those that are his people, and the character of God in reference to the Egyptians. First of all, in respect to God's character, we have a beautiful expression of God's gentleness. Go to chapter 14 and verse 22, and you have a little note showing that. You would think if God just brought them through from getting killed, that would be enough. But God says, not only am I going to protect you and solve your problem, I'm not even going to let you suffer the discomfort of having your toes wet. And notice in chapter 14, verse 22, it says, the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. Very, very touching type of thing of God bringing these people through, and he's a very gentle God. He says, I don't even want your feet to get wet. I don't want you to have to wipe them off on the other side. I want to take you through in a very, very careful manner. So God's gentleness. At the same time, you have a tremendous manifestation of this same God in his fierce wrath. Now for that, let's go to a psalm that is written about it. Psalm 74, verse 14. Psalm 74, 14. Now, if you recall, when we went through the study of Psalms sometime back, we noted that you have lament psalms, you have praise psalms. Psalm 74, which we covered, was a lament psalm. It means it focuses on a problem. And the parts are there, addressed to God, 1 through 3. The complaint, or the lament, 4 through 11. Then that inevitably is followed by a trust section, 12 through 17. And then in 18, you have your final petition section. Now notice down in the trust section, you have a remark about the Red Sea incident. It says, thou didst, verse 13, thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. So notice you have an obvious reference to the crossing of the Red Sea. Thou didst break the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. Thou didst crush the heads of Leviathan, reference to Egypt. Thou didst give them as food for the creatures of the wilderness. How's that for wrath? God says, I am going to make you food for birds. And yet, on the other hand, my people Israel, I don't want you to even have your feet wet. So what have you got? You've got two aspects of the character of God, a very gentle God, and yet, on the other hand, for those who are not his people, a very fierce wrath on the part of God, both of those things blended together. Now, with Psalm 74, in this trust section, what is the trust section built on? Verse 13. It's built on something subjective or something objective. The trust is built on something objective. Namely, you did divide the sea by your strength. I build my faith on the objective historical truth of the Word of God. All right? Two aspects then of the character of God. Now, in closing, and I put in the notes under the judgment salvation events on page 3, four things. Now, what I want us to look at is throughout the Bible, you have lots of events that involved judgments. Inevitably, a judgment event will always have some saved people with it. Very rarely, if ever, can I think of a situation in Scripture where God brings a judgment without a delivery. And vice versa. Whenever there is a salvation, there's always a judgment. Now, we can key off the gospel for that, can't we? We are saved. We have experienced the delivery of God in salvation. Was there any judgment associated with our salvation coming about? Obviously, the judgment placed on Christ. Am I misspelling judgment? Is it got an E in it? Doesn't? No? Either way? Okay. So you've got got something, and what we want to list is coming out of, for example, Noah. The days of Noah, the flood, that was a judgment salvation event, wasn't it? We're looking at one in Exodus 14. Isn't that a judgment on Egypt and a salvation for Israel? How about Sodom and Gomorrah? That was a judgment delivery. Lot got delivered. Sodom and Gomorrah got judged. What's the final judgment going to be? Delivery on the part of the believer, judgment on the part of the unbeliever. Now, there are four things that are common to every single judgment salvation incident in Scripture. Number one, every judgment is preceded by an offer of grace. Every salvation, judgment, event begins with an offer of grace. Think through. Let's see if we're making any progress in our study. Let's go to the to the flood. Now, I hope your mind's beginning to work like this. The flood. World history period. Four events. Creation, Genesis 1 and 2. Fall, 3 through 5. Flood, 6 through 9. And then Babel, 10 and 11. So we should be able to say, to check this out, if we're going to go to a first judgment event, we should be able to go back in our Bible content and say, well, somewhere in Genesis 6 through 9 is where we're going to go. All right? Genesis 6:3. I'm trying to note that in every salvation judgment situation, there is always an offer of grace. God never judges without that. The judgment of the flood was preceded by grace. Chapter 6 and verse 3. Then Yahweh said, my spirit shall not always will not strive with man forever, because he is flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. So what was the flood preceded by? 120 years of the preaching of Noah, whereby grace was offered. How about the Red Sea incident? Was it? Think of all the Egyptians now, the soldiers that drowned the Red Sea incident and suffered the judgment of God. Had they had any grace opportunity? What had just happened through the early part of Exodus? Time after time with the plagues, God had exhibited that he was God. Did they relate to him? No. Therefore, judgment. Always preceded by an offer of grace. Remember the guy that didn't like this principle? He knew that's the way God was, and he didn't like it at all. Who was it? Jonah. God said, I'm going to destroy Nineveh. But first, grace. Jonah, would you please take the message of grace? And he said, nix. I don't want to do that. And, of course, God responded. There's a good example where the grace before judgment was extended, and they responded to grace. Principle all the way through. Grace precedes. What are we living in today? We are not under the law, but we are under grace. And what is the great next event? The return of Christ in judgment. But what's it preceded by? Preceded by God's grace. This is always, always the case. which means don't think wrong on this. Remember, God's patience toward the sinner is grace. It doesn't mean he's forgotten. It doesn't mean cancellation. It just means that grace is there. This is often misinterpreted to be God doesn't care. He hadn't done anything today, therefore he's not going to do anything ever. Don't be deceived on that. Grace is the reason. Second, every single judgment reflects perfect justice. I'm writing these in abbreviated form. I'll fill them out more. In every judgment salvation event, you have perfect justice. Now here's what I mean by that. Every single person that entered the ark was what? Saved. Every single person that did not believe the message of Noah and did not enter the ark was lost. Notice the justice. 100% of the believers were saved. 100% of the unbelievers were lost. How many people that identified with Moses made it through the Red Sea? Every single one that identified with Moses made it through the Red Sea. How about those that would not identify with Moses? Every single one of them drowned. Perfect justice. Second principle. Third principle. In every salvation judgment event, there is only one means of delivery. God has a way of shutting things off so that when you experience his salvation, there are not ways, there is a way. How many arcs were there? Whole fleet. Would you like to go on the SS Noah? Or would you prefer the SS something else? Not at all. Only one single means of delivery. It was the ark or nothing else. What was the way of delivery for? Did Moses come in front of the people and say, now God has given us several options here. Over here you may wish to get a rowboat and go across, or if you prefer a sailboat and like that and take the more leisurely trip across the Red Sea, you may do that. Or if you want to, there's a caravan that will go around to the north of the Red Sea if you prefer to travel by land because you get seasick. And you may pick up on all of these different options. No, it's very simple. Moses walked to the edge of the Red Sea and raised his rod, and what was the issue? There's only one way you're going to get through here alive, and that is by identification with Moses. Look over at Numbers 21, a different event, but it's an example of the same thing. Numbers chapter 21. Verse 5, it says, the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water. Not that again, right? Yeah, that again. God insists that you trust him in the midst of daily situations. For there's no food, no water, and we loathe this miserable food. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, because we spoke against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. So we're going to have a judgment situation and a delivery situation. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. Now how's that for being narrow? Put the serpent on a pole. Do you want to be delivered? Look. You didn't come along and say, look, there are several options. If you can't stand snakes, then and have already been bitten, then you can go to the local hospital and they are dispensing snake bite kits. And you apply this lotion to your body and you'll come out all right. Ah, there's the snake. There's the pole. Look. Don't touch it. Don't talk to it. Don't pray to it. Look. Very simple. And we might put with this one means, one very narrow means of delivery. Inevitably, a very narrow means of delivery. What have we got in regard to spiritual salvation? You couldn't get any narrower than Christ's words. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody gets to the Father except by me. And that's as narrow and bigoted and dogmatic as you can get, but that's the way God does it. Now, there's one other little characteristic that maybe is a spinoff of this, is to make use of that means of delivery required a great deal of faith. Every delivery requires a good deal of faith.
take a great deal of faith to get in the ark, wouldn't it? It's never rained before. It's never flooded before. And therefore, to make use of that means of delivery would take faith. You mean to tell me I can look at that snake and get healed? Everybody will laugh at me. The only person that would do that would be the person that really believed what God had said. It would take courage to step in behind Moses, wouldn't it, to cross the Red Sea? I think I'd get shaky halfway across. See that wall of water on the right, the wall of water on the left. What the hell, let's go. That required a little bit of faith. Now, granted, the Egyptians were behind, and the wall of faith was on the right and left. Isn't that a fantastic stimulus for faith? Beautiful stimulus. So, for delivery, you had to follow Moses right on through it. Looking through some notes that Paul Struby had taken on Psalms, and in it was a kind of a clever little statement about the faith it would take for these people to get across. And they said, you can just be sure that they got halfway across and somebody said, oops, I forgot something, I gotta go back. Or you can be sure there was the family that got halfway through the Red Sea and the little boy said, I got a tinkle, you know. Okay, so coming off all of these things, you have, I think, some very, very important principles that they are shot through in every area of judgment salvation. And if we're believers in Jesus Christ this morning, we're trusting him for salvation. All of these things are true. God gives us grace in the Christian life and so forth all the way through. But the final line of what we come to in conclusion is that every move from salvation on through is a continual extension of faith. And God has just effected a great salvation. Now, when you come to that at the end of chapter 14, God has just brought this great salvation for the believers. And what is the response to all of the Egyptian bodies? Hey, bring out the orchestra. Let's sing. And so you come to chapter 15, and we'll deal with that tonight, of the response to God's delivery, which is going to be a hymn. And they're going to praise God for the chariot and the rider that had been destroyed. And we'll pick up with that in the praise psalm of Exodus 15 this evening. Father, once again, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we will learn the simple lessons that's set forth in the journeying period. We're thankful for the way that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians reminds us that Israel is an example, that we should not stumble as they did, that the author of the profound book of Hebrews points in simplicity to the failure of Israel. They just couldn't get it together when it came to putting faith to the promises in the Word of God under a pressure situation. And Father, we're thankful for this, and we pray that we, as believers, will learn the same lessons through your word in Christ's name.